Church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. We'll be spending our time this morning in verses 1 through 11. John 19, 1 to 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 851. And of course, the text is also written in the bulletin for your convenience. Well, where we left off last Sunday, it was early morning, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, and Jesus was in the custody of the Roman governor of Judea, a man named Pontius Pilate. Pilate's initial examination of Jesus led to a not guilty verdict. Hoping to release Jesus, Pilate cited the Jewish Passover tradition of releasing one prisoner. One prisoner would be released and pardoned and set free. Of course, Pilate, he offered a choice to the people. He's like, I'll release Jesus, King of the Jews, or I can release to you Barabbas, this notorious murderer, vile thief, insurrectionist. There's your choices. Surely Pilate probably thought, this is a no-brainer. They're not going to release this criminal, convicted criminal. They're going to release this Jesus, who they say is King of the Jews. Well, guess what? They didn't choose Jesus. They asked Pilate to release Barabbas, the notorious criminal. And that's where we're picking up the text today. The vile Barabbas, as far as we can tell, is set free, and the faultless Jesus is condemned. But John, the gospel writer, is not yet finished telling us about the vacillating Roman governor Pilate, who stands face to face with the truth incarnate and continues to be conflicted. So let's read now how Pilate attempts to pacify the unbelieving, bloodthirsty Jews. So let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's Word. Again, this is John chapter 19, 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for blessing the reading of your word. We ask now that you will also bless the proclamation of your word, and that you will bless it by opening our hearts and eyes and ears to hear your word this morning by the Spirit whom you've given to each one of us that belong to you. May you bring conviction, admonishment, correction, encouragement, exhortation to each one of us now as we sit under the preaching of your word. Father, use me as a servant in your hands. Take me out of the picture, Lord. Help me not to be a distraction to anyone here. May they hear from your spirit this morning the word as you intend it to be heard and applied. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you heard in the news this last week that the American cartoonist Scott Adams passed away after a bitter battle with cancer. Adams was the creator of a comic strip called Dilbert. It was a satirical comic strip about white-collar office life that lampooned micromanagement and workplace absurdities. And through its engineer, I guess you could call him engineer, protagonist, Dilbert was the main character. You know, growing up, I remember my parents, they got a newspaper every morning, and I had no use for 99% of it, but I opened the comic page every day, and I would read Dilbert, and I would read Garfield. And so when I saw the news this week that Adams passed away, it kind of alerted me to my past and how much I've enjoyed his cartoons through the years. Anyway, I was reading a Fox News article about Adams' death that really caught my attention this week, and the article included a final message from Scott Adams to his fans, and part of that message said this: "Many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I am not a believer. I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks so attractive to me, so here I go. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and look forward to spending an eternity with him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing than that. I hope I am still qualified for entry." I'm not going to critique Adam's final words. I don't feel that that is my place to do so. You know, he is now, his soul is in the hands of the good judge, the righteous judge. However, I must say that Pontius Pilate came to my mind as I read Scott Adams' final message. Pilate came face to face with Jesus Christ, heard the truth from Jesus' own lips, recognized Jesus' innocence, and yet refused to render a clear and faithful verdict about Jesus. Instead of repentance and submission, Pilate attempted a kind of calculated neutrality, trying to hedge his bets, preserve his position, and delay a decisive commitment. This posture, treating Jesus as a calculation rather than a king, is not new. It didn't begin with modern skeptics or deathbed reflections. It stands squarely in John's gospel, embodied in a man, in Roman's governor, Pontius Pilate. Like so many today, Pilate tried to keep Jesus at arm's length, close enough to consider, but far enough away to avoid any personal commitment to him. So what I'd like us, dear friends, to do in our time together this morning is examine in our text four postures of Pilate when confronted with the truth of Jesus. And it's my prayer, dear friends, that if we find any of these postures in us, that we'll repent with spirit-wrought repentance that truly bows the knee to Christ and submits to him as Lord. For those taking notes, here are the four postures of Pilate. First, we have Pilate the pragmatist. We'll find that in verses 1 through 3. Second, we have Pilate the performer. That's in verse 4 and 5. Then we have Pilate the petrified. That's in verse 6 through 8. And then we have Pilate the pretender in verses 9 through 11. So Pilate the pragmatist, Pilate the performer, Pilate the petrified, and Pilate the pretender. Let's begin with the first posture of Pilate when confronted with the truth of Jesus, Pilate the pragmatist. Now, you may not know what a pragmatist is, so let me define it for you. A pragmatist is someone who makes decisions primarily based on practical considerations. What works? What is convenient? Or what produces a desired outcome rather than on principles, morals, or objective truth? In verses 1 through 3, Pilate proves himself to be a pragmatist when he hopes his brutal treatment of Jesus will meet the Jews' demands and free him from having to exhibit moral courage. So John writes in verse 1, let's look at the text, that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. You know, we've got to give Pilate some credit here. This is actually the first time he's actually taken some decisive action. So far, up to this point, Pilate has talked, he's negotiated, he's performed before the people, but he has yet to act decisively concerning Jesus. So now he does. He has Jesus flogged. Well, what's flogging? Well, a flogging was a common form of punishment in both Roman and Jewish legal systems. Flogging was used to punish those who had done wrong. Some were punished and flogged and released, but others were flogged and scourged and sent to the cross. And usually the latter scourging was a more intense, brutal scourging. Edward Clink's commentary on this says this: it's likely Jesus was stripped, tied to a post, and whipped with leather straps embedded with pieces of iron, bone, or spikes, leaving shredded skin hanging from his back. It was a very brutal scourging. And this flogging appears to having take place inside the praetorium, and rather than outside in public view. Why is that? We don't know exactly. Then in an attempt here to mock Jesus and his kingly claims, notice what the soldiers do. They twist together a crown of thorns. And this crown of thorns was likely from the plant or the tree called the date palm. It was a native in this area and it was plentiful in this particular region. And they were twisted together, placed upon Jesus's head, most likely sunk down deep into his scalp, maybe even with hitting and a board or something on his head, driving those spikes deep into his scalp, causing the blood to flow down upon his face. In an attempt to further humiliate Jesus, the soldiers clothed him in a purple robe and declared, "Hail, King of the Jews," while striking him with their hands. In their darkened understanding, Jesus was no victorious king, but a defeated and dying criminal. Most commentators agree that Pilate hoped this brutal punishment and humiliation of Jesus would elicit some sympathy for Jesus and therefore ease the clamoring of the Jewish crowd for Jesus' crucifixion. For Pilate, this was a practical and convenient solution. I'm just going to cause Jesus great pain, great harm, great humiliation, and maybe that will get me off the hook. Maybe that will be enough for the people, for them to release Jesus and not put me personally in a position of having to make a morally costly decision of condemning an innocent man to death. Pilate was a pragmatist. He made decisions based on what was most practical, what was convenient, and what he thought would work. Now, do we see pragmatism in our world today when it comes to the truth of Jesus? You better believe we do. Even today, many people respond to the truth of Jesus from a standpoint of utility, convenience, or self-interest rather than from a standpoint of faith, reverence, and obedience. In other words, the focus is on what works for me, not what is right with God. Let me give you a few examples of the pragmatism of today. The private Christian faith. The private Christian faith. They live out their faith in private, but when unbelieving friends, family, or colleagues are watching, they compromise their convictions and act like everybody else. That's the private faith Christian. Then there's the career-conscious Christian. The career-conscious Christian refuses to stand up for biblical ethics at work because he or she believes it might jeopardize their job, a promotion, a bonus, or a relationship with a supervisor. That's the career-conscious Christian. Then there's the Sunday morning Christian. The Sunday morning Christian confines the Christian life to a few hours on Sunday morning when it's expected of them. But the rest of the week, there's little prayer, little seeking of God's truth, and the Bible remains closed. And then there's the man-pleasing pastor. He's a pragmatist too. He softens hard truths. He avoids clear biblical commands. And he remains silent on unpopular teachings of the Bible in order to keep attendance high, to keep power brokers happy, and to keep conflict low. Dear friends, in each of these examples, Jesus is admired, he's respected, but he's not obeyed when obedience is inconvenient. Like Pilate, the pragmatist chooses convenience and appearance over truth and righteousness. May this not be so of us, dear friends. May we be characterized by courage and integrity, seeking to honor God above convenience or approval, and standing faithfully for the truth, even when and especially when it personally costs us something. That's Pilate the pragmatist. Next, we have Pilate the performer. Pilate the performer. In verses 4 and 5, Pilate shows himself to be a performer as he parades Jesus before the crowd to maintain his own innocence concerning Jesus. After having Jesus beaten and fitted with a new wardrobe, Pilate marches out before the crowd again. The key word here, I believe, is again. This is a performance for Pilate, a staged spectacle, an attempt to show that he takes the accusations of the Jews seriously, all the while shifting responsibility for the fate of Jesus onto the people rather than himself. He says this, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Dear friends, this is a feeble attempt by Pilate to remove himself from any responsibility concerning the verdict. Pilate has had Jesus bloodied and beaten and bruised, and now he parades Jesus out in front of the crowd saying, "Look at what I have done. I have handled this. I've punished him enough. Now the rest is on you." What is this, dear friends? It's a calculated performance meant to shift the burden of responsibility and guilt away from himself, allowing him to appear just and reasonable while still refusing to do what he knows is the right thing to do. Note also here the significance of what Pilate said when he introduced Jesus to the crowd in verse 5, "Behold the man." Behold the man. Translated in Hebrew, This is, behold the Adam. Behold the Adam. To Pilate, Jesus is nothing more than a harmless, pathetic human being, especially now that he's been scourged and humiliated. But to the gospel writer John, who in his gospel consistently uses irony and revelation to reveal truth, he is now revealing that Pilate unknowingly presented to the crowd the true man, the second Adam before the world. The first Adam in the book of Genesis, Adam, was innocent, created in innocence and honor, Genesis 1 and 2. But his disobedience in Genesis 3 plunged humanity into shame and turmoil, sin and death. However, there's a second Adam. Behold the Adam, the second true man, who's standing now before the crowd, bearing the curse that the first Adam introduced. Here Jesus is, bloodied, crowned with thorns, and clothed in mockery, yet he remains perfectly obedient and innocent. Where the first Adam grasped at equality with God and fell, the true man, Jesus, humbles himself and stands silent under unjust judgment. So what John wants his readers to see here is that in this moment of apparent defeat, Pilate is unknowingly presenting the only man who can undo Adam's failure, reverse the curse, and bring life to all who are in him. You know, Pilate thought he was the performer here, but do you know who really is the performer here? It's God. It is God Almighty who has ordained his Son to die for sinners, the greater Adam, the true man, to give himself as a suffering servant on the cross for our sin. God is the one who's performing here. Behold the man, the greater man, the man who gives himself for the sin of mankind. So on the surface, Pilate portrays justice, and he speaks the language of fairness and objectivity, yet his performing reveals his hard heart and his cowardly self-preservation. You know, there are many, dear friends, who bring a posture of performance to the truth of Jesus today. And they may be able to fool the crowd. They may be able to fool their fellow man. They may be able to fool their spouse. They may be able to fool their parents or their children or their pastor. But did you know that God knows the secrets of the human heart? That there is no fooling Almighty God? No amount of outward religion, superficial obedience, or self-righteous performance can substitute for genuine repentance and faith. God is not deceived by mere appearances, and he will not be satisfied with a performance that avoids true submission to Jesus Christ. That's Pilate the performer. Third, we have Pilate the petrified. So Pilate the pragmatist, second, Pilate the performer, and now third, Pilate the petrified. In verses 6 through 8, John reveals Pilate's growing fear. Not fear necessarily of the crowd, but fear of what Jesus might truly be. See, Greco-Romans believed in human divines, in mortals who became gods or were born of gods. And now Pilate comes to suspect, at least in part, that Jesus may be more than human. In verse 6, it's apparent that Pilate's flogging of Jesus wasn't enough to satisfy the ill will of the Jews toward Jesus. They were adamant that the Son of God be crucified. Crucify him, crucify him. Of course, Jesus had predicted this very thing, didn't he? All three synoptic gospels record Jesus prophesying that he would be handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked, then flogged, and then crucified, and all three in that exact order. All this to show that none of this was happening at random. None of this was happening by chance. Everything was falling into place according to God's sovereign plan. Seeing that his flogging strategy failed, Pilate again tries to make Jesus the Jews' problem. Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. You know, we've heard the saying to be stuck between a rock and a hard place. Well, Pilate is stuck between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, Pilate fears unrest and rebellion if he were to set Jesus free, as maintaining order in Judea was his job as governor. And then on the other hand, he senses the truth that Jesus is innocent, and he doesn't want to be culpable for the injustice of putting an innocent man to death. He's between a rock and a hard place. And then the Jews don't help matters any. In verse 7, they respond to Pilate, "Jesus should die because there's a Jewish law that says those who make themselves God ought to die." Well, what are the Jews referring to here? What law? Well, the law they're likely or presumably referring to is in Leviticus 24:16 that says this, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." What John didn't include in his gospel here, and we've talked about this in previous Sundays, is the whole trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, which the synoptics all record in greater detail. But in all three synoptic gospels, they explicitly record that Jesus was accused and convicted of blasphemy before Caiaphas, the high priest, specifically when Jesus used the Son of Man language from Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 about himself as God. So what the Jews are saying here in a nutshell is, Pilate, our law demands that a blasphemer who claims to be God, like Jesus does, must die, and we can't stone him ourselves because we're not permitted under Roman authority to carry out capital punishment. Therefore, you must do it. So at this point, Pilate's fear begins to intensify. He's in a difficult political situation. He's in a difficult moral situation. And now, even though Pilate was a Roman, you know he had certainly heard of Jesus' supernatural works. And now he's beginning to suspect, because of the claim that Jesus claims to be God, a human divine, that is really making Pilate uncomfortable now. Perhaps Jesus is a human divine like Romulus. Romulus was the founder of Rome, who was believed to have been taken bodily into heaven and worshipped as Quirinus. Or maybe Jesus is like Julius Caesar, who was officially deified by the Roman Senate. Do you understand how Pilate's polytheistic background now and his understanding is leading him to question the identity of Jesus? Maybe Jesus is indeed a human divine like these examples I just shared with you. And if that's the case, what's going to happen to me if I condemn to death a human divine? The thought of this petrified Pilate. The question for us then is, does the truth of Jesus still petrify people today? And I would have to say, you better believe it does. That the truth of Jesus causes men and women to fear today. What do they fear? Well, they fear giving up. They fear giving up things that are valuable to them. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's control. Maybe it's their own credibility. Did you know that to submit to Christ is to surrender the illusion of self-control and self-rule? To surrender to Christ risks you being misunderstood, risks you being marginalized, and even opposed by the world. There are many costs that come with believing in Jesus. And you better believe that following Jesus and being his disciple is met with fear on the part of many today. Jesus' divine identity leaves no safe middle ground. He doesn't merely invite admiration, but he demands repentance, allegiance, and obedience. I like how one commentator put it. He says this, "The tragedy is not that following Jesus costs us something, but that refusing him costs us everything." Let me repeat that. The tragedy is not that following Jesus costs us something, but that refusing him costs us everything. Pilate was petrified at the reality that Jesus could be a divine being, that Jesus could be someone great. And here he is between a rock and a hard place, having to understand, or not understand, but having to decide and determine what to do with this man whose identity is so unclear to him. That's Pilate the petrified. And now finally, we have Pilate the pretender. So Pilate the pragmatist, Pilate the performer, Pilate the petrified, and finally Pilate the pretender. In verses 9 through 11, John exposes Pilate's misplaced confidence. Pilate believes he wields unlimited power, but Jesus reveals to Pilate that he is nothing more than a great pretender. In verse 9, still gripped with fear, Pilate here enters the praetorium again to question Jesus about his origins. This back and forth, by the way, between the outdoor colonnade and the inner court of the palace reveals Pilate's inner conflict. He's shuffling between two opinions, whether to grant the demands of the Jews and crucify Jesus or to follow the conviction of his own heart and release an innocent man. Note Pilate's question, "Where are you from?" You know, on the surface, this sounds or seems simple, like a simple inquiry about where are you from? What region? What town? What background? But it's a lot deeper question than that. Pilate is probing Jesus' true identity here, trying to understand who this man is that the Jews are pressing him to execute. One commentator, Bultmann, is right, probably right, to suggest Pilate is asking Jesus very simply if he's a man or a God. Pilate wants to know if Jesus is a man or a God. Where are you from? Are you from this realm or are you from another world? But in response, notice Jesus gives no answer. Jesus is silent. Why was Jesus silent? I think there are a few possibilities here. First, Pilate has not thus far shown any interest in real understanding. So why reveal more truth to him if he's not interested in truth to begin with? Proverbs 23:9 says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words." So why speak to someone who refuses the truth? There's a second reason Jesus is silent, and that's because it's a conscious act of submission to God's will. Remember Jesus saying earlier in John, I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. And at this particular time, silence spoke more loudly than words. It's a sovereign silence that we hear from Jesus when he doesn't respond to Pilate. And there's a third reason Jesus was silent, and that was to fulfill prophecy. Roughly 700 years before this time, the prophet Isaiah had written of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:7 these words about the Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus' silence is not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of fear. It's the deliberate, obedient fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. In verse 10, we see that Jesus' silence irritates Pilate. Pilate says, "You will not speak to me?" Pilate is frustrated. In his mind, he wields absolute authority. He's the Roman governor of Judea. Who doesn't respond to the Roman governor of Judea when he speaks? Pilate believed that everyone was answerable to him. Pilate believed that he had control over every situation. And now Jesus' refusal to respond to him shatters his expectation of ultimate power. So Pilate informs Jesus now of his authority. He says this, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" What is this statement? You know, this is more than a declaration of authority on Pilate's part. It's actually an admission of responsibility. It's an admission that as much as Pilate has tried to distance himself from making a decision about Jesus' life, even washing his hands, as Matthew's gospel in chapter 27:24 reveals, he knows in his heart of hearts that he is morally culpable for whatever happens to Jesus. Jesus finally speaks in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." That's a loaded response right there. Let me break it down really quickly. It reveals three things. First, it reveals that all authority is derived. All authority is derived. Pilate may hold the office of governor and the power to release or crucify Jesus, but his authority is not ultimate. It exists only because God has permitted it. Did you know that every earthly ruler, every political authority, every lawgiver, every judge is under the sovereignty of the Almighty God and therefore derives their authority from him? All authority is derived from God above. Second, these words from Jesus expose that moral responsibility is tied to authority. All authority is derived, but that moral responsibility is tied to all of that authority. Pilate may think that he can do as he pleases, but he is accountable to God for how he acts, for how he wields power, even as God sovereignly uses him for his purposes. I like what D.A. Carson said in his commentary on this. He says this, "Even the worst evil cannot escape the outer boundaries of God's sovereignty. Yet God's sovereignty never mitigates the responsibility and guilt of moral agents who operate under divine sovereignty." In other words, having power and authority doesn't absolve a person of moral responsibility. Rather, it actually heightens it. Pilate would be held accountable for his actions, even as God sovereignly worked behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes. And there's a third thing that this reveals, this statement in verse 11. That is, there are degrees of sin. There are degrees of sin. We actually had a teaching in Sunday school this morning where we talked about this in a little more depth. I'm just going to touch it on it now. There are degrees of sin. Jesus points to the greater sin here of those who orchestrated his betrayal. You know, so while Pilate carries the ultimate responsibility of carrying out the sentence or the verdict upon Jesus, those who handed Jesus over to Pilate, to the chief priest, those who plotted against him from the start are guilty of the greater sin. Who are they? They're the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, Judas, all bearing a heavier guilt than Pilate because they are the ones that plotted and schemed against the Son of Man. So we see that God's justice takes into account both intent and influence. Pilate acted under pressure and fear, but the plotters schemed deliberately, rejecting God's truth and orchestrating the suffering out of the innocent. Jesus' words here remind us, friends, that while all sin is offensive to God, and while all sin and every sin condemns us to death, some sins reveal a greater hardness of heart and deeper rebellion against God's will. So what is Jesus masterfully teaching here through John in this gospel? A profound truth that human authority is real but limited, and it's subordinate to divine sovereignty and never free of moral accountability. Now, are there people today that pretend that they have it all under control concerning the truth of Jesus? Again, I'm afraid that that is the case. There are many who reject, ignore, and manipulate the truth of Jesus, thinking they're doing so without consequence. They shuffle between opinions about Jesus. They delay surrendering their lives to Jesus, or they justify compromise, all while standing face to face with the truth of the one who holds ultimate authority. May this be a warning to all of the pretenders out there. Stop hiding behind excuses when it comes to Jesus. Stop shuffling between choices and come under the lordship of Jesus today before the day of reckoning arrives. That's Pilate the pretender. We'll pick it up there next week in verse 12. But before I do, I want to just point out to you that there's a common verdict here. From the first man, Adam, to Pilate, to us today, the verdict is the same. Humanity faces the truth of Jesus, and we're all tempted to dismiss that truth, delay submission to that truth, rebel against that truth, or pretend that that truth really doesn't matter in our lives. Adam, the first Adam, grasped for autonomy and brought sin and death into the world. Pilate, standing before the truth incarnate, tried to preserve his power, protect his reputation, and avoid responsibility. Both failed to submit, and both serve as a warning to us. So my question to you today is, where do you stand on Jesus? Where do you stand on Jesus? Are you fleeing from the Word of God that convicts you and I of our sin and proves us to be guilty before God? Are you postponing a decision to bow your knee and to repent of your sin and come to Christ because you think you have tomorrow or next week or next year. God's word and his exhortation to us all today is very simple. Behold the man. Behold Adam, the greater man, the truth incarnate, the second Adam. And all of us must make a decision to either bow the knee to him or reject him and face the judgment due us because of our sin. Will you see this man, Jesus, as just a beaten prisoner, or will you behold him as God in the flesh? The suffering love of God that sacrificed his own son on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sin. Dear friends, this is an invitation to us all to behold the man. Are we truly trusting in him, Jesus Christ, alone for our salvation, or are we depending upon something else? Are we depending upon our own works, our church attendance, our faithful service in the community of Christ? Or are we depending upon fully and solely on the life of the Lamb given for us on the cross? For those of you who have not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, focus again upon the man that John presents to us here in his gospel. And recognize this isn't a decision you can kick down the road. If you do, it's to your own peril and probably your own disaster. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Today's the day to fall before God and cry out for mercy. God, forgive me of my sin. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. This isn't a decision that anyone can make for you. So it's my prayer, dear friends, that you make it today, that you get right with God, that you behold the second Adam and recognize he is God's provision for every one of us so that we can be made right with him and reconciled to our Father who is in heaven. Father, thank you for this narrative, and we know, Lord, that your word is truth, it's powerful, it's sharp, it penetrates us. And Father, I know that there's some here within hearing of this message that have not fully embraced the gospel. They have not fully surrendered their life to you, to serve you, to know you, to be your disciple. Father, I pray that they will not be like Pilate, but that we will be like a repentant sinner, one who recognizes our fallenness, one who recognizes our depravity, one who recognizes our great need, and that your Son has been sent into this world, the truth incarnate made flesh, to die for us on the cross, to save us from our sin, resurrected on the third day. Father, we surrender, submit our lives to you, to be used by you, to be used for you fully and unashamedly. In Christ's name we pray and give thanks. Amen.